Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You thought I was going to say Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24? Well, we're not done yet. We are going to be talking about that, but a wonderful parallel exists between that passage and the one that we're about to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen to that. Now, we were looking in Jeremiah, and the verse 9:23 emphasized what not to glory in. Man should not glory in his own wisdom, or his own might, or his own riches. And for that matter, he shouldn't glory in any other man's wisdom and might and riches either. And then it points to something in verse 24, very revealing, is that we are to glory. And last week we tried to emphasize that it's not an inglorious life that we're supposed to live. Just, we should not practice vain glory. And so last week we talked about a glorious life and a glorious future. And it's still contained in the notes that you have before you, but we move on to focus on glorious things. Since we're supposed to have a glorious life, it's because we have a glorious God. And so the glory of God, often we associate the expression the glory of God as being sound effects and visual effects. You know, we see bright lights. The temple was filled with smoke and the shaking and so forth, and the mighty seraphim and all these creatures. And that's great. That's great. Loud, bright, beautiful, powerful, overwhelming. But the real essence of the glory of God, and let me just back up a little. You can read Ecclesiastes over and over, and it uses this word vanity. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Man is vain. A life wrapped around the things of this world is vain. And the word, the Hebrew word used for vain, means bubbles. Kind of funny. They didn't even have bubble pipes back then, but whenever they saw a bubble, it might look pretty, and it might float around for just a moment, but basically pop and it's gone. Or if you think about things that are bubbling, you know, it's a short-lived thing. You're heating up soup, it starts to boil, you turn it down, it stops bubbling. But something's very temporary about that. And a certain lightness, a certain fluffiness to that. When the word glory is brought in, and I'm thinking of the Old Testament word particularly, it means heavy. Heavy. The idea of substance. You know, there are certain things that are valuable long-term. They have substance, and other things are just flighty. I mean, you know, people think they're funny. They take a kid and they say, would you like this big bag of candy or would you like this $100 bill? You know, and the big bag of candy looks more impressive, and it doesn't last long, especially if you have friends. And they don't see the value, but there's more substance to that. If we had the equivalent in gold, it might look a little more impressive. Probably need a little bit more than $100 worth. But the idea here is when we want to say the glory of God, we want to talk about the heavy, enduring, eternal substance of God. And heaven and earth pass away, but Jesus says, my word shall not pass away. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. A life of substance or a life of bubbles? Lustful, proud bubbles. Okay, so we want to focus on glorious things. If we don't focus on them, we won't desire them. We got to keep our eye on the prize, they say. Well, here we are. Jeremiah 9:24 causes us to consider the things that God delights in and how we should join him in celebrating and glorying in these great things. I want to just take a moment and read that to you. I told you I would, but in Jeremiah chapter 9, we've already talked about verse 23, but it's at verse 24 where we want to focus now. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Okay, and his name Yahweh, Jehovah, is implied right there, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And we're going to point out in a moment that what God delights in, that's what he does. He exercises these things. He doesn't just talk about them. He doesn't just have a picture of them over the mantle. These are the things that occupy his attention. These are the things he is doing with pleasure. These are the things he calls delight. And if I'm going to glory in God for that, it sure seems to me that I should be like him and not only say I like that, but actually be involved with that. Let me explain a little more as we can here. Loving kindness. We sang a song last week, Thy Loving Kindness is Better Than Life. Without the love of the Lord, everything would be vain. If we could enjoy a very lovely life, good health, food, lack of war, lots of vacations, lots of healthy children, that would, some people, maybe they don't think that's a great idea, but lots of healthy children and lots of great opportunities and beautiful music and beautiful sunsets. And you know what? You could have, you know, 89 years of that. And if you died in your sins, it would all be vanity. Just wouldn't last. But if it, because of the loving kindness of the Lord, life is worth living. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Life is worth the living because he lives. Jesus says, you will live also. And we're talking about not just living after you're dead. We're talking about living now before you're dead, a life that has much more meaning than just enjoyment. Okay? Just like children crave sweets and snacks and don't want to eat the green beans and, you know, eat the vegetables and maybe the meat. Well, humans are just naturally like this. They want security and pleasure. They want to be safe and healthy. And, you know, they want, it isn't that these are bad things to want, but that's fluff compared to the substance of knowing the love of God, to know the grace of God. And other translations will give you steadfast love, unfailing love. So this is something that has weight and substance. It's not just a little affectionate bubble going, poop, I love you, and oh well. No, this is a love that endures all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It's a love that will cover the multitude of sins, a life of love. You know, I never read the message. It's in a large booklet. Jonathan Edwards, one of those great, brilliant scholarly guys, but his love for evangelism was also great. But he wrote a book or a message, I should say, saying heaven is a world of love. And I confess, you're not supposed to judge a book by its title, but everything I know about Jonathan Edwards tells me it's got to be full of substance. But the phrase itself spoke to me. You think of heaven. For some people, it isn't that they want heaven, they just want not hell. If there was a middle place, and some people have created a middle one, but I don't want to talk about that. But they just want to go to not hell. And if heaven was anything like church, they don't want to go there. Now, that speaks against what some churches have done, what many churches have done to the reputation of God. But the fact is, there's a whole lot of godly, wonderful things and a lot of godly, wonderful assemblies of the saints, and people are repelled to, not attracted to it, repelled by it. And why would they want to go to heaven, right? The sad part is they say, oh, I'll go to hell and be with my friends, and they think that's funny. Or I'll go to hell and form a strong union, one guy told me. They don't know what they're talking about. A godless world, nobody knows in this life what that's like. Because even the worst people are experiencing God's goodness today. Sunshine and rain and the seasons and many common graces and many common mercies. They don't know what they're talking about. Because the minute you're in hell, the first thing you will experience is absolutely no hope. You know how people love to cheer themselves up and say, oh, it could have been worse? In hell, it can't be worse. People say, oh, it always gets better. It won't get better. And it's a terrible, awful subject, but with reverence, I just say, it's supposed to be horrible to us. It's not the only reason to want to become a Christian, but it's a good start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But once you have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, you will develop an appetite. I'm kind of repeating my Saturday night message on Facebook, in case you're wondering, but I can't get over it. Developing an appetite for the things that are divine and holy and good and perfect and forever. So then, we are here to have a glorious life, glorying in the Lord. A better life now and a perfect life forever after that. And the loving kindness, the steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord, he exercises, he practices this. This is what he does. And forgive me if you think I'm being crude, but God's last name is not damn it. And that's what I hear far too much. Every now and then, if the situation's right, I'll tell people, God's not in the damning business right now. He's in the saving business. But they associate God with termination, the cosmic party pooper, and they don't understand the glorious loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord. He delights in this. He exercises this. This is what he is doing today. His long-suffering equals salvation to those who hear the call. But then we have the subject of, my King James Bible says judgment. Most other translations say justice. Now that might sound scary because you think of a judge, puts a gavel down, you're guilty. Okay? Again, we're negative. Judges do that, but you know what they're doing? When they say you're guilty and you're going to take this penalty, what he's also saying is I'm protecting the rest of you from bad things. And I know this sounds a little too optimistic, but that person, they call it a correctional institution. Not a lot of correcting takes place. And often the ones who could help them correct are barred from having exposure. You know, I knew a librarian. I knew of a librarian for a prison, and he wasn't allowed to put religious books in the library. But he was smart. He picked good old classic Christian literature that was full of gospel truth. And they, because it was a classic, they let it in. And then he would direct people in there, go to this one, go to this book, get this one. So he worked around it. It's a long time ago, so I haven't exposed him. He isn't going to get in trouble now. But you know, when the judge deals with the person that's guilty, and I have been in courtrooms and I've seen judges with this heart, even prosecutors with this heart, that this person here, we don't want to be too severe, because there's still hope. But we don't want to ignore it because that's encouraging the wrong thing and we have to set an example. And I've seen them actually compassionately trying to help that person and think of others who would see the example and they don't want to go too sternly or too lightly. And some people actually do care that much. But, you know, the word judge, it means deliver. And it's really associated with the word salvation. Salvation, judgment, deliverance. And I'm not dealing with the exact Hebrew word here, but I'm just telling you in general, when I see the word judgment, God brings down terms of what is right and wrong for our good. For our good. I heard someone describe God's commandments in very lovely terms. It's like an umbrella, and there's acid rain falling. This umbrella is going to keep you from that acid rain hurting and destroying you. These commandments were meant to bless, protect. God just doesn't get out there and say, well, how can I make them miserable today? How can I show them I'm God and they are not? Well, yeah, do this. Jump through that hoop. Do that. Some people crassly think that's what God's like. No, he's saying the world is wicked. Fallen nature is vulnerable. So I'm going to give these rules. And if they will pay attention to them, they will save themselves many miseries and make their neighbors also safer. It'll be good for everybody. The law of the Lord is perfect. And according to Psalm 19, it converts souls. And so God is delivering us from evil. When he saves us, delivers us from our sins. First, he saves us from the penalty of our sins. Then he saves us from the power and the pleasure of those sins. And then we are made free to live with him and progress in growth and likeness to Christ. And then one day he takes the very scene of sin away. And his final stage in our salvation is when he gets us new bodies, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's wonderful. So judgment and justice. God is looking how to deliver us from evil. Yes, he does have to correct us. Yes, there's the goodness and the severity of God. And I realize he can be very stern and strong. But he's too wise to err and too good to be unkind. And especially when I'm talking to his children, that we should realize God lovingly is practicing justice and judgment. And we should be grateful. He delights in it, and so should we. And then there's righteousness. And righteousness goes hand in hand with the judgment and the justice. God cannot compromise himself just feeling sorry for us. He has to have a justification that is just. He needs a redeemer that is righteous. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our redeemer. So we need a righteous salvation. If God just swept it under the carpet, really, the universe would fall apart. He's compromised nothing in his character. He is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Quite frankly, the way I'm talking, I don't want to throw the notes away, but I want you, again, to remember, God not only delights in these things, he does these things. He practices these things. And if we say we glory in the Lord, then we must not only celebrate these great things, we also need to be involved with them. So we've been saved for a purpose, delivered and given a new life for a purpose. What God loves, we should love. What God hates, we should hate. What God is doing in the world, we should be dedicated to it and participate in it as we're allowed. I realize there's some things God's doing are way over our heads and we can't actually do those things, but we can still be involved with them with our hearts and encouraging those who perhaps can do those things in God's service. The Apostle Paul was doubtless thinking of Jeremiah's words when he was writing his first letter to the Corinthians. So I want to look at some parallels between Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 and 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. We're going to hear about calling. God calls men from their vainglory to his glory. God calls men from their vainglory to his son, the glory of his son. So, you've heard Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You've at least once here heard 1 Corinthians 1. I've given you kind of a visual thing. These notes are more like a chart at this point. In Jeremiah 9, 23, man's wisdom, man's might, man's riches. Let's do a comparison now. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26, instead of the man glorying in his wisdom, the Lord says, not many wise are called. Now, when I say wise here, we're talking about the worldly wise. We're talking about those whose self-esteem is way overrated and possibly other people's esteem of them is way overrated because professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Not many. I am grateful that it doesn't say not any. It just says not many. Pride gets in the way. There is a knowledge, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, that puffs people up. And it reminds me of a pigeon. And you probably, well, there's some of you near my age, but I watched a gospel pigeon show when I was young. I was a new Christian, and they brought a gospel pigeon evangelist in. Never heard of such a calling. I don't see it in the list of spiritual gifts. But back in the day, and this is like Ed Sullivan days, they trained pigeons, and they'd have them in this cage thing, and they'd have them going around a wheel, and they're doing little tricks, jumping up on things, and the guy got these pigeons to do all that, and it's, you know, entertaining. Well, this guy preached gospel truth while he had pigeons doing stuff. And the one I can't forget, I don't know if I remember anything else, but he had a pigeon that could blow up his chest and puff it up, and it was so big it was higher than his head, and he tried to walk. And if you can picture this, you know, pigeons have those little beady eyes and little heads and this big puffed up thing. And he started quoting that reference that pride comes before a great fall. Okay? And I don't, God sent him just to remind me of that. But I see that big puffed up thing. And so the wisdom of man. So not many are getting the call because of their faulty wisdom and the pride in their own wisdom. And by contrast, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose foolish things to shame the wise. Okay, God has an ironic side to him. He says, to the merciful, I'll show myself merciful. To the pure, I'll show myself pure. But to the froward, I'll show myself froward. And that might not make sense to you at first unless you've dug into it. But to those who want to be crooked, God can give you just what you ask for. Okay? Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. And crooked people want to play games with the Bible, play games with God, play games with his people, play games with the gospel. God can lead them, have it their own way. And that's pretty serious. And so not many wise are called. Rather, God has chosen foolish things. That us, foolish things. Aren't you flattered today? Odds are, child of God, you're a foolish thing that God picked out that the world wasn't particularly noticing or valuing. And he says, I want you for mine. I want you to be a king and a priest to me. That's good news to me. Now, the subject of might. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many mighty are called. People have a residual strength. You know, we were made in the image of God. And that's a good thing, except for one thing. Because of falling into sin, some of those characteristics we have of God that are not in submission to God are dangerous and deceiving. I've heard people, and I'm not going to name names, you may think of somebody, but they basically say, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm just going to, you know, God gave me some guidelines, I got it. I'm just not going to do anything that I have to ever say I'm sorry for. I'm just going to be right. Now, listen to me carefully, because here's how I've heard it described. The self-made man who worships his creator. Did you get it? They made their own God out of themselves. And they're so preoccupied with that, they have no room for God. So not many mighty are called. There are residual strengths being made in the image of God that are not in conformity to God and his will and his heart and his soul and his spirit. They become now stumbling blocks instead of stepping stones. And by contrast, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, God chose weak things to shame the mighty. And you know that phrase, Isaiah or Ezekiel, forgive me, but a child shall lead them. Here's the disciples squabbling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, if you want to be greatest, you've got to become servant of all. You've got to be converted and be like this little child. And he holds up a little child. That's a lot to think about. So God chooses weak things to shame the mighty. And then Jeremiah mentions the riches. The rich should not glory in their riches or their wealth. And we're told not many noble are called in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Noble here, nobility, noble born, well-born is the literal Greek there, well-born. They grew up in the family, you know, blue bloods, the silver spoon in their mouth, the I forget that other word they use over there in England, people that are of the higher class. It skips my mind right now. But we think only India has a caste system. Nah, everybody's got a caste system. And not many noble born will God call. Now, he has called some, but generally he has to humble them first. He's called some wealthy people, but he has to make them understand their poverty first. God chose base, despised nobodies to nullify the somebodies. Okay, that's my paraphrasing of, it says here, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are. In plain language, he takes nobodies and makes them somebody, and he makes somebodies and make them the nobodies. Jesus said it another way, woe to them that laugh now, they shall weep. Blessed are they that weep now, they shall laugh. Well, the call of God involves uniting us with the Father in a relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have here a very powerful, very packed verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay, the call of God, it is of him, we're told in verse 30. This is a work of God. And I'm going to use the Bible language here, and I don't want to terrify you, but I may stretch your minds a little, because it isn't in one isolated place here or there. And we need to know salvation's of the Lord. Most Christians would say yes to that. But sometimes it gets really scary when you understand what it is to be an unregenerate, sinful person. You don't have some little spark of goodness that God's trying to fan into it and get a little flame going. We're called dead in trespasses and sins. And the more you understand salvation is of the Lord, it can be frightening. It certainly should be humbling, and it should certainly make us very grateful. And you can't be a proud worshiper. And so, numerous places he talks about this, but it's God's choice, it's God's call, it's God's work. And I just want to share with you 2 Timothy 1:9. I'm just going to ask you to take it for face value right now. I can't go into a long discussion of election and predestination. It's not the moment. But this verse here says it in a nutshell. 2 Timothy 1:9. In reference to God, verse 8, it says in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now then, God has opened our eyes, our minds, our hearts to the glories of his Son and drawn us to him. I have a lot of very powerful scriptures here. One of them, Acts 16:14, talks about a lady named Lydia. She handled fine material, purple they refer to, but she handled fine materials and she made clothing and so forth. But it says there in Acts 16 and verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. Now we often talk about people should open up their heart to the Lord, and that's not inaccurate, but it does not tell you the ability that people have to do that. You know, Jesus walked up to Lazarus in his tomb. He'd been dead 4 days and people thought by now he stinks. Okay, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if I did that, nothing would happen, because dead people can't do that. But when Jesus said it, something happened. Life was in those words. And so I tell you, yes, you should open up your heart to the Lord, and I may be talking to a spiritually dead person who can't do it, but when Jesus says it invisibly, and I trust and depend on him, or I'm up here wasting my time, when Jesus tells someone, it's because he now has opened their heart. And they do come forth. Let me just give you John 6. A few verses from John 6. Again, you maybe have studied these things. Maybe it's a little new to you. But we should be familiar with verse 35. It's one of the great gospel passages. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Great truth that Jesus satisfies. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beautiful. It makes a wonderful quotation. It makes a great point on which to share with people their need for Christ and encourage them to go to Christ. But let's read a little more because the dialogue is pretty turbulent in John chapter 6. I read verse 36 now. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no way, no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will of which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered them and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. I skip over to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Notice the present tense, the words that I speak, not just I have spoken and you read it in your Bible. I speak. I believe even today, the voice of the Son of God is going forth. That's in John 5, if you want to check it out. But the voice of the Son of God is speaking, and he gives life with his words, as he would show later with Lazarus. And what I'm saying is the deep dependence we have on the work of the Spirit of God depends on what the work of the Son of God has done, which depends on what the will of the Father has been. It takes all of God to save us, all of him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's many other places here where we could elaborate on the simple words of him. Are you in Christ Jesus? So the Father has established his Son to be everything that we need, to be everything that he delights in. And everything that he delights in has become everything for us to delight in. My enemy, the clock, is making this hard to go much further. And I'm not afraid to do part six, guys. I'm really not. You're more afraid that I won't do part six and that part five is going to be for supper time, till supper time. But I want you to look how we're going to make a comparison here. The loving kindness and the steadfast love of the Lord, we're going to compare that to sanctification. It says in our text that not only of him are we in Christ Jesus, but it says, who of God has been made unto us. Now, God had to change our understanding and our desires so that Jesus becomes everything to us. And we have these four words here, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And if you study the notes, you realize I couldn't keep them in that order when I'm comparing them to Jeremiah's thing. So I need a little time to do this well, but you'll see loving kindness and steadfast love, I've compared that to sanctification. The judgment or justice that God delights in, I compare that to redemption. The righteousness, well, the word righteousness does cross over nicely. And he exercises or practices these things and he delights in them. I want to compare that to the wisdom. The wisdom. And that one, I have to stretch your thinking a little bit. But Paul had this in his mind. Jeremiah's words were certainly being used of the Holy Spirit to guide him in this. Jesus is everything to you. You, if you aren't a Christian, you need the wisdom of God. because worldly thinking and worldly wisdom will not do. If you're not a Christian, you need the righteousness of God, and that's a twofold thing. One is a righteousness is your position, your standing with God. The other is the way you're going to carry out your life on the principles of God's righteousness or the man-made rules that are constantly changing. Sanctification. Here is where God loved us so much, He has separated us from the world to Himself and for His purposes. That is loving kindness. That is steadfast love. I'll explain why later. You can read in the notes and maybe figure this out. But in order for this to happen, in order for God to make this all connect with us and that we want His Son, there had to be redemption. I had to be bought back from the awfulness of sin. What it did to me as a person, what it thrived in me, and the sins I committed, and the sinner that I am, there was a price had to be paid. And I'll just tell one of my favorite little stories. If you already heard it, just look like you didn't. But a little boy made a boat, made his own boat, and he had a nice stream, and he put it in the stream, and he wanted to see how well it floated, and it floated really well. And he's following alongside the shore as it's going down this nice little stream. Well, the stream got wider, and it got faster, and curves took place, and all of a sudden the little boy couldn't keep up, and he lost sight of his little boat. And sometime later, he was at downtown. He went by the pawn shop, and there was his boat in the window. Somebody found it and pawned it. "Hey, mister, how much is that boat?" Not the little doggy in the window. "How much is that boat?" And he gave him a price, and the little boy went, and he raked leaves, and he collected pop bottles, and he did chores, got his money, came in, and the boat was still there, and he put the money down, and the boat was put in his hands, and here's what he said: "Now you're twice mine." He had made the boat was lost. He paid the price to get it back. It's twice his. That's what God wants to say of us. Twice his. He made us. He made us in his image. And he loved what he made, but it got fallen in sin. And a price had to be paid. And the Father was willing to send his Son, and the Son was willing to be sent to pay that price. Without redemption, I'd just be teaching some other religion, I guess. Or I'd say, "Fooey on religion. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so let's just live it up. Grab all the gusto," right? There's many different avenues people choose to cope with the pain and the emptiness of life. They fill themselves up with many, many things. And of course, some can't cope and they quit living. That's a very sad note. But Jesus says, "There is meaning to life, and I'm here to bring it to you. I have living water. You'll never thirst again. You will be satisfied. You will know happiness that only gets better, instead of the awful feeling when the happy hour is over and now it's the hangover hour. We can party in the Lord and not have any regrets and actually remember what we were doing. So I feel I gave you some conclusion for this morning. I feel there's more I'd like to elaborate on. And I'm conserving paper, I guess, because I'm getting a lot of mileage out of this one. And I hope you are getting fed and that you'll be encouraged to feed yourself a little bit this week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've given us. Thank us for who you are and that we can know who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom that included us, for the righteousness that you have prepared for them that love you, for the sanctification, Lord, for setting us apart so we don't perish with this world, but rather we're going to live forever with you. And of course, for that redemption, in which Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Please, Lord, help us to glory in these things and stay involved with these things, and not just for our own sakes and how we feel, and not just for our own church and how we feel happy and resolved, but, Lord, for the sake of others too, for the sake of others that you are yet calling, help us to be there with all of our heart as well as our bodies to be available to make others know the Lord. In what ways you'll use us, I do not know. But we want to have beautiful feet that spread the gospel of peace. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? The bottom of your bulletin, "In my life, Lord, be glorified." In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my song, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my song, Lord, be glorified today. In your church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. Lord, bless you and keep you till we meet again.